Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 9. Here is what we have learned so far. God's Word has not failed. God's Word and promise from the beginning was based on His free, sovereign election or choice of only the children of promise, not children of flesh. By that, we have learned God's grace is manifest, because the choice does not rest in the man who wills or the man who works, but in God. And then we also looked at two Old Testament illustrations of God making such choices. The first one was Isaac, not Ishmael. The second one was Jacob, not Esau. We learned last week that the very glory of God consists in His freedom to make such choices. It's what makes Him God. It's revealed even in His name. I am that I am. I am an independent, self-satisfied, not dependent or reactive to anything else God. It's who He is. Now, that's just a quick snapshot of where we've been. All right. God's righteousness is seen in His commitment to His purpose. We understand righteousness in terms of God's revelation of moral law written on the hearts of every individual, believer or unbeliever. We all have the law written on our conscience, we would say, or heart, but it's our conscience, that Paul says verily either affirms or rebukes you when you do something right or something wrong. So our righteousness, to be considered righteousness, has to meet a standard established outside of ourselves. We do not and cannot establish righteousness on our own. We don't get to pick what's right and wrong. That's my way of saying that. So when we think of God's righteousness, we have to think of it differently. Not completely differently to the degree that righteousness isn't still righteousness, but differently to the fact that He does not look to a code in order to determine how to act. How He acts is the code. What He does is righteous. He is always and only righteous and cannot be other than righteous. And therefore, as we saw already in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul would say, God is not unjust, is He? And the answer is, it's not possible. May it never be. He is always and only righteous. Therefore, when we see God acting in ways that we can't seem to get our heads around, we are not allowed to see Him acting unrighteously, but rather, and especially on those really difficult things we see Him doing, we are expected to see something else about His righteousness that we wouldn't ordinarily have seen. If God acts like Brady acts when Brady acts like he should, then I'm not surprised when God acts that way, because He's acting the way Brady acts when Brady acts the way he should. And I'm not surprised when Brady says, I'm acting the way God told me to act. But when I see God act in a way that Brady would never act when Brady is acting good, I struggle with that. And what God is challenging us to see is, that is where you really see me. You can get a glimpse of me and all my image bearers as they seek and pursue righteousness, but if you want to see the God who is God, you have to see me acting in a way that none of you would ordinarily or ever act, choosing this and not that. Choosing Jacob and not Esau. Brady wouldn't ordinarily act that way. He doesn't choose Owen and not James, because he's acting rightly. But now we see God choosing one and not another, and we're told that's acting rightly. So understand, God's righteousness is not determined by some outside standard. It's determined by Himself. He has revealed elements of righteousness that we might attain to that, and He will not act contrary to that. But He has not revealed fully His righteousness, nor could He, But if you want to see that peculiar kind of righteousness of God, you'll see it when he does things that you would never do. When he acts in ways that you have not contemplated being righteous. And it will expand your definition of righteousness. Now, that's what it should do. But what it actually does is we shrink God to meet our standard. That's what we actually do. But we shouldn't do that. We should expand our perspective of God based on his actions because they're always righteous. So look at verse 16 of Romans 9. And this is where Paul captures his summary. So then, that's a summary statement. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now stop right there. If you struggle with the idea of God choosing this and not that, and that somehow seems unrighteous, and we do struggle with that, why don't we struggle with this? This manifestation of righteous when God acts mercifully. In other words, it surprises me when God acts mercifully toward me in ways that Brady would never act mercifully toward me because I've wronged Brady or I've offended Brady, and Brady would never act mercifully toward me, at least not naturally. Yet I see God acting in a way I would not ordinarily act toward people I would not ordinarily act towards that way. He acts in mercy. And I'm saying that only to say, don't funnel down this idea of God acting righteously when we see it most troublesome and limit that to when he excludes people. But let's see it also when he includes people. But that's a peculiar thing that he would extend mercy to anyone. That's a peculiar picture of a righteousness that is foreign to us. It's ultimately alien to us. And then we press forward. New verse. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. We had an Old Testament example, right? Isaac and Ishmael. We had another Old Testament example, Jacob and Esau. But all of those examples encompassed Israel. This is how God acts among his own people. How does he act outside of that? And now we have another Old Testament illustration, but now peculiar because this isn't Israel. This isn't Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. This is Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Now, if you've been here, you're caught up. If you haven't been here, you'll have to catch up on your own because we can't advance if we keep backing up. But let me capture this. This is a sovereign God choosing who will be the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's what it says. I raised you up. I put you in that position. I did a little study last week to see how did the Egyptians choose their pharaohs. You can Google it. How did the Egyptians choose their pharaohs? Answer, we don't know. But having been chosen, we do know how they perpetuated their pharaohs. And it was bloodlines. If you were the pharaoh, wherever that genesis of pharaohs began, you were the pharaoh, and it was your responsibility to pass on or to present, as it were, the next pharaoh. And of course, preferably that should be a man. That's the way the ancients approached it. There is historical record, though, of three female pharaohs. And we know something about them, and they became pharaohs because the male pharaoh before them was not able to produce a male offspring. Now, they would go to great extents to produce a male offspring and even marrying their sister or marrying their daughter. These were regular occurrences in order to try to produce a bloodline, the natural selection of the next pharaoh. But absent that, the people seemingly had some voice because we also have record where they rejected the pharaoh. So we don't know exactly how it happened. It certainly didn't happen in a ballot box like it happens here. That's how we choose the leaders over us. We go and we vote. And they count the votes, or most of them, and sometimes more than there were. Whatever, they do their best to count the votes. And that's who the leader is. We, that way, have a voice in that. And then those leaders act on our behalf. It's a representative government. They didn't do that. The Egyptians clearly didn't do that. But whether they did it the way they did it or we do it the way we do it, the reality is what we just read. God's doing it. God is the one who chooses leaders. God is the one who raises them up. And here God says, I've stepped out of Israel now. I'm stepping out into the unbelieving world, the world of many gods, the world of pagan worship, and I want you to know In fact, I even told Pharaoh himself, that's the point, for this very purpose I raised you up. Now the question is, he's raising him up for what purpose? For the purpose that he could be Pharaoh? No. Look at it. I raised you up for this very purpose so that I can demonstrate my power in you. I raised you up. I appointed you through all the offsprings in it. I picked you and there you are. And I did it for a purpose. I did it to display my power in you. Now, if you've been here, you're not surprised by this language because we've learned that God's will and determination always acts in accord with his purpose. He doesn't violate his purpose, and his purpose, we dug it out of the Bible, is that he would be glorified. So here he's saying, Pharaoh, I raised you up so that my purpose to glorify myself can be demonstrated in you, and I'll do that in a powerful way. I want to powerfully display my glory in you. Now we know something about this Pharaoh, and he's not particularly a nice guy. And so now we have this idea of God using not particularly nice people, raising them up into positions of power to manifest not their glory, to manifest his glory in a powerful way. And he's recalling to us this account of Pharaoh. And I do that, look, for my purpose with power, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, that the whole world will know me as I am the I am. So here we are again. Paul just keeps making the same point, the same point, the same point. God does things for his reasons, not our reasons, but he doesn't act ever without reason. And the reason he acts is his purpose, and his purpose is that he would be glorified in all the earth. And here he is acting now in Pharaoh to bring that to pass. My purpose, my power, I want you to see it. I want you to see my glory. Now back up. How will it be seen? Look at it. When I raise you up and not that one up. What the platform upon which God builds his glory, the platform upon which God stands, his very purpose manifest, is manifest and seen when he makes a choice. I made a choice to raise you up, Pharaoh. And I didn't do it for the reasons you imagine. And I didn't do it even for the reasons my people imagine, because they're confused about me too. I did it for my reasons. And you see me when I make this choice. And so, God's righteousness, which I said does not look to a moral standard, is seen best and most clearly when he acts to choose. That's somewhat of a repetition, but Paul brought it up again, not me. He brought it up in verse 17. Watch me choose again, and this time watch me choose Pharaoh. And watch me do it for the very same reasons that I chose Isaac. Watch me do it for the very same reasons that I chose Jacob. Watch me do it for the very same reasons that I chose Donnie. The very same reasons that I chose Michael Thurman. My reasons don't change. I raise people up for this purpose, that they would bring glory to my name. That's why I do what I do. That's what he's saying. Now let me ask you a question. This is audience participation time. How do you determine what the right thing to do is? How do you decide what is right? You have to make choices. Today you'll make a choice. Some of you are maybe already and maybe tense about Thursday and, you know, do we really have to go again? Uncle Eddie, really? How do you make those choices? Answer, how do you make the choices you make? This is not a singular answer, by the way. So there'll be a variety of answers. Yes, you do what you want to do.
Right.
That's what you said, right?
Yes.
No, I wasn't poking fun. I mean, that's what she said. I do what I desire. If I check the desire,
yes.
I do what I want to do. Okay, that's one way we make choices. We do what we want to do. Now, it sounds like it's going to take her some time. She's maybe the Mary in our bunch. She's going to have to ponder it for a while. But if you're sitting there at the restaurant, you got to make a choice. You may not have time to ponder all that. How do you make those kind of choices? How do you choose what to order? I'm serious. How do you choose what to order? Preference? Okay, you just said it again. You choose what you want. Choose what you want. Is it possible for you to choose against what you want? Ooh, we have division. You want, okay, pick a side. No's over here, yes is over here. Is it possible for you as a human being to make a choice against your desire?
Yes. No way.
It's absolutely impossible. You will always choose what you desire to choose. Now see, what you're imagining is being put in a position where you perhaps don't have a choice, or you're being forced to choose between two bad options. But ultimately, the human brain, the human will, can only choose what it ultimately chose was the best choice, the most desirable choice. Always. Now, for a treatise on that, see Jonathan Edwards. The impossibility of the human being making a contrary choice, contrary to your will's desire. And you can play that out, and it's worth your time. We did a couple of whole hours on that back some years ago. But I would submit to you on biblical authority that we won't have time to chase out, and my good buddy Jonathan Edwards, you cannot make a choice contrary to your desire. Give me a scenario where you think that's not true. I don't want to just jump over that like y'all. But the only reason you would decide to get what they ultimately want and not what you want is because you ultimately decided that that's what you wanted to do. You desired, perhaps for instance, you desire the peace of your children greater than the comfort of having made your own choice. Ultimately, your desire wins. Ultimately, your desire will win. You're always going to do what you desire. Okay, enough of that. How do you make choices? So far, you've just checked with yourself. Michelle took some spiritual considerations. Melissa, I'm sorry. How do you do it? How do you decide whether to shoot someone or not shoot someone? Conscience? So you let your conscience be your guide? Now, we're not playing out the current scenario here. How do you choose whether to commit adultery or not? How do you make that choice? Are you informed by God's revelation of righteous choices, right? I trust you're informed by the fact that God says don't do it. Right. But as it regards right and wrong, moral right and wrong, you rely on making a right choice based on what? What God says is right, right? I feel like I'm working harder at that than we should be. What are you asking me to respond to that? What does he mean by that? The same thing, many here would say that I'm going to work tomorrow and I don't want to. That's an expression of a sentiment, perhaps even of an inclination, but you will act contrary to that because you desire the money that you make and the security that it produces greater than your desire. Yes, but when he acts, however he acts, he's acting in accord with that. He allows the desires of the flesh to lead him as opposed to the desires of the spirit. But however he acts, he's acting in accord with his desire. That's the point I'm making. The Bible doesn't offer a picture of somebody making a decision against their choice or against their will, I should say, or against their desire. If you spank your children, does that bring you pleasure? No. You don't desire to do that. What parent desires to spank their children? So you're acting contrary to your desire when you do that, yet there is a greater desire, and that is that your child become obedient. So we have conflicting desires, but ultimately our decision is made on the one that we desire the most. So again, I think we're working at that harder than I meant to. I didn't frame this well because this shouldn't have gone this long. Let's start over. How does a Christian know right from wrong as it regards adultery, stealing, lying? How do you know? Okay? So there's a standard of right and wrong that is not your own. Donnie's saying it's according to what's written on your conscience. So who wrote it there? You didn't write it there. There's a standard established by which we make our decisions. I'm just going to affirm that we're kind of all together, though I don't feel like we are. Because that's really not the point. The point is God doesn't have a standard that guides him. God doesn't have to ask whether or not it's okay to steal. You have to consider that when you consider stealing. You have to consider there's a right choice to make and a wrong choice to make. And it's not just up to your conscience. It's up to the law. It's up to God's revealed law of the right choice in a given circumstance. So we're not libertarians in the sense that we don't believe there's a law that governs us and guides us. We don't because we have the grace of God, therefore have the freedom to sin all the more. We've already dealt with that way back in chapter 5 and 6. So there is a code revealed to us. Now in areas where it's not revealed to us, as Melissa said, then we act in accord with our desire. But what if your desire is contrary to God's will? You have a choice to make. And the only way you'll make the right choice is to desire His will greater than yours. And then when you make that choice, you will have acted in accord with your greatest desire. Your greatest desire being to please Him. That's how God gives us the desires of our heart. If we seek Him, He'll always give us the desires of our heart. That will always be the right choice. But if you're not seeking Him, you'll make a wrong choice. My point here is, does God make choices that way? No, He does not. He doesn't look to an outside law to govern Him. So, He is not unjust if He chooses you over another person. There's no standard that requires Him to act differently than that. And while that's not a part of the moral code, it is a part of what we understand to be righteous. He can act rightly by choosing you and not choosing another person, and He can act rightly by not choosing you and choosing another person. That does not determine whether or not He's righteous. Now, I said all that to say this, so clear your mind if you can, and I'll get you back on point. We want so desperately to defend God's righteousness as it regards His choosing, and to defend it in the way we reckon our own righteousness, meaning that we don't want Him to act in ways that we wouldn't act and call it righteous. And we are so desperate to defend Him from any unrighteousness that we'll strip Him of His right to choose. We strip Him of that because it's perceived as being unrighteous. So I'm telling you, we are so desperate, I hope with good intentions, to defend His righteousness that we would strip Him of it being true, that He would actually say, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated," before they were ever born. And our whole being cries out, that's not just. So in defense of what we hope to be a righteous God, we strip Him of His choice. When what we've learned so far is that His righteousness is declared by His choice. It's your righteousness that's in the way. You want Him to act the way you want Him to act. So we strip Him of His right to choose, and then what do? We grant that right of choice to us. I am so eager to defend the righteousness of God that when I confront Him making a choice that has to simply be an unrighteous choice by my determination, I strip Him of that choice. Imagine He didn't actually make it, and therefore the choice is floating around out here and somebody still has to make the choice. Guess what? I grab it and I say, I'll make the choice. We strip Him of His right to be sovereign, because we don't like the choices that He makes. And He's saying, the choices that I make is what makes me sovereign. I don't have to act the way you want me to act. I cannot act unrighteously. And because there's no law that says you must choose Jacob and not Esau, then when I act the way I act, that becomes the law on the matter. That becomes what is righteous as it regards that thing. So while we might be motivated by this compelling interest in freeing our God from making bad choices, we are effectively making Him not God. And when you do that, you are effectively making yourself God. That is Paul's old argument. He wants you to get your head around that. Stop constraining God to act in accord with your version of righteousness and allow the way He acts inform what is righteous. in your thinking. Let him tell you what's righteous. That's why Paul keeps saying he's not acting unjust, is he, when he makes that choice? And the answer is, well, of course not. He couldn't possibly be acting unjust. He's showing you an element of righteousness that you cannot humanly comprehend. You'll never put it to bed in your mind. You can't. It's his glory that he's showing you, and his glory is beyond our comprehension. And rather than let God show himself glorious in the choices that he makes that you can't imagine or just, we strip him of the choice and shrink him down to our size. Do you get that? That's what we do. And that's what Paul is just, he's just hammering it here in chapter 9, that we would not do this. So he says this about Pharaoh. I even do it with Pharaoh, so that I would be glorified. So explain it to me, verse 18. Here it is. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires. It's his choice. And he hardens whom he desires, and we recoil again. No way! God hardening somebody's heart? God can't do that. And he is saying, that's who I am. That's who I am. Don't tell me I can't do that. See me in a way that you can't see and imagine any other being, and see me doing it by hardening someone's heart. Now, is this an obscure perspective? It's not. It's all over your Bible. I brought you a few. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he's granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. Amen. We love that God. We love that God that makes that kind of choice, to pour out his abundant loving kindness on an undeserving Israel. For he said, surely they are my people. He made that choice. We love it. Sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, carried them all the days of old. Amen. That's the God we love. That's the God we know. We only wish we could act that way. But we don't find that to be a contrary action in any way. However, in verse 10, they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. Oh, wait a minute. No. Yeah, that's what he did. And then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them? Where is the one who was making himself an everlasting name, defending his glory by delivering his people? Where is that God? Where is the God that led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They didn't stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. That's how you led your people. That's how you make your name glorious. Where is that God? Do you see what Isaiah is saying? I want that God back. Verse 17. Why, O Lord, get this, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Why, O Lord, do you harden our hearts from fearing you? Please return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Please be the God you used to be. We don't like this God. Which God? The God who caused them to stray. The God who hardened their hearts. There's no one, chapter 64, verse 7 carries the theme. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, because you hid your face from us. This is God making the choice to hide from his people. Making the choice to harden their hearts. Making the choice to cause them to stray. This is the God of the Bible. And it's not just the Old Testament God. It's the New Testament God too. John 12:37. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He, God, has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said, look, because that's how you see the glory of God. You see Him when He makes choices that you would never imagine He would make. That's what Isaiah said, because he saw that God and he's trying to speak of Him. It's not just the God of Isaiah 63:7 through 14. It's also the God of Isaiah 63:17 and Isaiah 17:4, and the God of John chapter 12. So here's the question. If God freely hardens whoever He wills, then how can He still hold accountable anybody who rejects Him? Can I say that again? If God is free and glorified in His choosing to harden someone and hide from them, how can He still be just if He holds them accountable for the choice they made? Do you struggle with that? Paul's going to struggle with that. We're going to press on into that next time. But this is enough to struggle with for now. If God is seen to be the God who freely hardens, who freely blinds, who freely leads astray people in accord to His will, how can He hold the people who reject Him responsible? Let me give you an advance answer. You have just stepped into the mystery of God. He will not tell you. You have to, Christians, as we learned in the first hour, you have to be comfortable with the mystery of the Christian faith, always in accord with what He said. Listen, you better not ever become comfortable in explaining Him away as though that is not who He is. That is blasphemy. Comfort in mystery. He's not going to tell us everything. Never comfortable by that, explaining away what He clearly says He is like. You can't do that. It doesn't matter how uncomfortable it makes us, we can't explain away the mystery of God's sovereign election. We can understand it as far as the greatest teacher perhaps that has ever lived, except Christ Himself, the Apostle Paul, tries to teach us, but you will not get your head around this. If that's not hard enough, that takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. How did evil show up in a garden of good? How did it happen? And if your answer is free will, you're just not thinking hard enough. Where'd that come from? I don't mind if you argue the argument of free will. Who gave Adam the free will? Guys, you can't get God off that hook. You can't. He put Himself before us as that God. How did it happen? Well, He gives you a glimpse of it in the heavens. He says, well, there was an angel unlike any other angel, Satan, Lucifer, the bright morning star. And He'll tell you what Lucifer did in desiring to be like God, in usurping His authority, in rebelling against His stated order. He'll tell you what Lucifer did, and He'll tell you what he did in response. But He will not tell you where that came from. He won't. He'll tell you later it was all according to His purpose. that Satan might fall to earth and deceive Eve, and that she might indeed sin and lead her husband into sin, and by that all human nature would be condemned? He'll tell you that happened. And he'll tell you that was perfectly in accord with his purpose. But somewhere back there in the annals of no time, choices were made. And occasionally he gives you a glimpse of his glory in those choices, the ones that are contrary to what you imagine he was like. And he's challenging you, please don't shrink me when you see that. Think big of me, don't think little of me. Here's my last sentence. I'll say this and we'll stop. There are more things in God's capacity to do things justly and righteously than we can ever imagine. There are more things in God's capacity to do things justly and righteously than we can ever imagine. We struggle here with Jacob I love, Esau I hated, Pharaoh I hardened. But oh, if he only showed us something else. That thing from which we would recoil. But it is still righteous and it is still just because he is still God, right? With the capacity to make choices beyond our imagination. But never, ever capable of making the wrong choice.